I have two. Okay. Let's begin with prayer. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for your mercies and grace. Thank you so much for coming to us and coming to us in the person of your Son, that we might, through his work on the cross, have a relationship with you. Thank you so much for the place we have in Christ with you and the freedom we have to pray to you, call you Father, and claim you as our own. We ask your blessing now as we come to your word and ask that you will be our teacher as we look into your word. Thank you so much for giving us your word and your truth, that we might know how we are to live and walk and conduct ourselves in this life. We ask your blessing now in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. We're going to continue our study of 2 Thessalonians. I didn't finish it last time. And then we're going to kind of do an introduction, if we get that far, to Corinthians by looking at some of the book of Acts. So if you have your Bible, or electronic or otherwise, why don't you turn to 2 Thessalonians? And we will start there. Somewhere here. Hard thing about the Thessalonians is the books are all so small. By the time you get that part of the Bible, it's hard to find the right page. That's right. You pass them up before you know it. All right. So, we touched on this. This is kind of where we left last time we were together. So I'm going back to it because you know, I don't get as much out of someone telling me what the Bible says as I do from reading the Bible myself and hearing what it says. So that's how we did this last time I told you. And so I'd like us to look at it together. 2 Thessalonians 1:8. This side looks ready. Actually, Chuck, you look ready. You got 1:8. Could you read verse 8? It's already on, I hope. Yeah.
He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus.
There you go. Who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. What does that mean, obey the gospel? Romans, could you look at Romans for us? Romans chapter 10, verses 14 through 17. Romans chapter 10, that same phrase comes up also in Romans chapter, Stephanie's looking at Romans 10. Romans chapter 1, we hear the same phrase. Verse 5 says, through Jesus Christ, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith. So what does it mean to obey the gospel? To obey, yes, 10 through 14.
How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ.
So there's that phrase, they have not all obeyed the gospel. What do you think is meant by that? In the context of chapter 10 of Romans. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. That's what we have right there, right? True faith produces obedience. You know, that's got to be included, because that's what living faith is, right? Yeah. It's got to be included, but I'm not... Yes.
And I don't know, I think it relates to obedience, like obeying the law in these cases. It's more like, okay, he calls you to faith, buddy, you know, and you're to start with faith. You're to start with trust. You're to start with being bankrupt. And I love the verse you put in the sermon, you know, the Sermon on the Mount.
Yeah. Oh, I think it's right on the mark. So obeying the gospel is, God says that if you have the Son, you have life. If you have not the Son, you have not life. And so obeying the gospel is believing in the revelation of his Son and receiving that revelation as God's command, he says. Paul goes around preaching repentance and faith. He says, repent from serving idols and turn to God, turn to Christ in faith and believe on him and worship him as God. The obedience of the gospel is the revelation of, is believing the revelation of God about Christ with a living faith. Really believing. Which is why obedience is included. If you're in this relationship with God, you can't be in a relationship with God if he isn't your God and you aren't responding to him as God. So that's why it's included. But I think the initial focus here is believing the word God has given in the gospel concerning his Son. That's the essence of obeying the gospel. Yeah. Right. That's part of that obedience. Yeah. The context, absolutely. Right. So obedience comes with obedience becomes a testimony that in word and life that I am God's. In the context here, he's speaking about the gospel going out and the news about Christ being preached, and that's where he says speaks about obeying the gospel and follows that by saying who has believed what he has heard from us. So faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of Christ. So I think that the key idea here is believing what God says. Anyway, so next question, 2 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 1 through 10. When will God grant relief to those who are persecuted by bringing his righteous judgment on those who do not know God? I was reminded this week that persecution is alive, you want to say alive and well, but I wouldn't want to use those descriptions about persecution. It's happening. It's happening around the world. Russia, China, the Muslim world, Indonesia. There are Christians in Iran. There are Christians in Syria. Right in the midst of war, there's persecution going on throughout the world against Christians. So when is God going to grant relief? 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5 through 10. Paula, thank you.
All this is evidence that God's judgment is right, and as a result, you will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power on the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among all those who have believed. This includes you, because you believed our testimony to you.
Thank you. So, if you're a Christian who's being persecuted, what does God say you can count on for relief? God will repay when? He says exactly when he'll do it. When he comes. So the question is, are you going to live that long to see him come? Or what might happen before he comes? What might happen to us? We might die, right? So is there any word in the Bible that says you will escape persecution in this life? Outside of his coming again, no. Now, how did Jesus live his life? Did he live his life free of persecution? was there an end in sight? No. The end came in his resurrection. We are to be like Christ. We are to be conformed to his image. And that may include being persecuted right up to the day we die. That's part of belonging to Christ. But God will bring relief. It just may not be in this life as we know it. So there's a false teaching going on. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. You got it. Thank you. Could you read that?
No, I turned it. There we go. Concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by some prophecy, reports or letters supposed to have come from us, saying that the day of the Lord has already come. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. He will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. Don't you remember when I was with you and I used to tell you all these things, and now you know what is holding him back, so that he may be revealed at the proper time. For the secret power of lawlessness is already at work, but the one who holds it back will continue to do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroyed by the splendor of his coming. The coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with the work of Satan displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs, and wonders, and in every sort of evil that deceives those who are perishing. They perish because they refuse to love the truth and so to be saved. For this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion so that they will believe the lie, and so all will be condemned who have not believed the truth but have delighted in wickedness.
Okay. What was the false doctrine that was taught? Start there. That the day of the Lord has come, or it already come. What was meant by that, do you think? I mean, obviously they weren't saying that the resurrection had happened, that the rapture had happened. He had taught about that in the previous letter. He had written to them in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 about the coming of Christ. And when he comes, how he'll appear in the sky, and all who are dead will rise first, and we who are alive and remain will be taken to meet him in the air. He had told them that. So he obviously that didn't happen. So what does he mean by the day of the Lord has come? Well, it's not really clear. It's not clear. But it's clear that at least it meant that it's just about here. You know, we're here. It time has come to an end. We're done. Now, anybody remember a guy named Oral Roberts? Oral Roberts said something of the same thing once. He said, well, the day of the Lord's going to be on this day, you know, next, I think it's, you know, it's like a month or 2 months from now, I forget what he was saying. And it's time to go out and, you know, get ready. Because this world's coming to an end. And, hey, what are you going to do? Well, you better, you know, do something to get ready because you only got another month. Yeah. So, yeah, Harold Camping did something like that. So that's what they're hearing. You know, the day's come. It's here. So, hey, what me worry, you know? What me worry? Now, who am I quoting? Thank you. Mad Magazine. Sorry, I'm giving myself away. All right. My unchristian past. So, that's it, you know? At the day the Lord's come, you might as well just take a break now because there's no sense working for 10 years for, you know, getting ready for what might come, you know? You've got another week. You got another couple days. Hey, it's time, you know, take a break. Eat, you know, why go to work? The day of the Lord's come. And that's basically what Oral Roberts was saying. You know, come, let's get ready. I forget all the details, but basically he wanted money. So I remember money was involved. Sell what you have because the day, you don't need money anymore. Anyway, so naturally, what was their problem? Well, we read about it in chapter 3, verses 6 through 12. We read a problem that they had connected to the idea, well, it's done, we're done. And maybe you or Ryan can, okay. If Ryan's ready,
I'm ready.
Go for it, boy. I'm sorry. I called him boy. You know, he's not a boy anymore. Sorry about that.
Sorry, Dave.
You know, I keep remembering, you know.
In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we command you, brothers, to keep away from every brother who is idle and does not live according to the teaching you receive from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example. We were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's food without paying for it. On the contrary, we work day and night, laboring and toiling, so that we would not be a burden to any of you. We did this not because we do not have the right to such help, but in order to make ourselves a model for you to follow. For even when you were, even when we were with you, we gave you this rule: if a man will not work, he shall not eat. We hear that some among you are idle. They are not busy. They are busybodies. Such people we command and urge in the Lord Jesus Christ to settle down and earn the bread they eat.
Okay, so they had a problem with idleness. They stopped working. Now, what did Paul say must happen? Now, I'm changing the subject here. This is question number three. What did Paul say must happen before the day of the Lord comes? There's an event. A couple of events, actually. But anybody? Man of lawlessness. That's what I was thinking about. Man of lawlessness. And that, with that, all kinds of things happen. and I'm not going to try to explain this. I don't know. But we do know that this man of lawlessness, when he does appear, will appear with power. He will claim to be God. He will do some pretty amazing things. And he'll deceive a lot of people, right? Who will, you know, want to follow him as, like, God. So, you see, Paul's saying, that hasn't happened yet. When you see that happen, now you can start thinking about maybe we're getting near the end. And he talks about the one who restrains. There's someone who restrains. It's going to be taken out of the way. There are a lot of interpretations about that. Has anybody heard the interpretation that that is the church? And that speaks about the rapture of the church? Has anybody heard that idea? Yeah, that's one interpretation. I don't know. I also know, just to expand your thinking along this subject, in Daniel, we learn that there's an angel who comes to Daniel, and Daniel prays and fasts. I'm trying to remember whether it's a week or 2 weeks or 30 days, but he's fasting. And the angel, when he arrives a couple weeks later, and the angel says, I was sent when you first started praying, but on my way, I got delayed by the prince of Persia. And what he means by prince of Persia, you understand to mean a spiritual power of some kind behind the Persian Empire. And that he got delayed. And then he says afterwards, that after he's done talking to Daniel and explaining, he says, now I'm supposed to go and support the prince of Greece. That angel goes to help Alexander the Great become Alexander the Great. What we read there is that there are angelic powers at work in history that we don't know anything about, that are bringing things to pass. This one that may be taken out of the way, I don't know. Could be an angelic power. There's one angel that is mentioned. I don't know what to make of this either. Michael, prince over my people, is what he's called. I sometimes think, well, could that be Christ? But I don't know. I don't think so. But anyways, all I'm saying is don't jump to the conclusion that you figured it out. I think that's a little, that can get us, lead us to some conclusions that may not be justifiable in the scripture, that's all. So, having said all that, which I wasn't planning to say at all, you probably can tell. All right. Paul speaks about standing firm and holding to the traditions in chapter 2, verses 13 through 15. Who wants to? Can someone read that for me? John, do you? Jessica, please.
But we ought always to thank God for you, brothers loved by the Lord, because from the beginning God chose you to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. He called you to this through our gospel, that you might share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the teachings we passed on to you, whether by word of mouth or by letter.
Thank you. That word teaching can also be translated traditions. And we come across the same word later on. Chapter 3, verses 6 through 13, which we just read. So what might one of those traditions be based on that passage we read about idleness? What was the teaching and tradition that Paul left them about work? Yeah, don't work, you don't eat, so you should work. That's the point. We should be working. That's what he says. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. Paul's saying that one of the teachings that the church needs to understand is the people in the church should be working and earning a living. You gotta work. There it is. So, but this brings up the whole subject of church discipline, because there are some who don't work. So what is, Paul speaks about church discipline in chapter 3, verse 6, and in verses 14 through 15, and also verse 10. Who has the mic? Pat, you just want to read those verses for us in that order?
3:6 is, okay. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we command you, brothers, to keep away from every brother who is idle and does not live according to the teaching you received from us. 3:14 through 15. If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of him. Do not associate with him in order that he may feel ashamed. Yet do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. And 3:10. For even when we were with you, we gave you this rule: if a man will not work, he shall not eat.
So let's jump back, Greg, if you would, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 12 through 13. So we'll have an idea from that passage on what Paul's expecting of the church, how it is to respond to these commands that they are to exercise some discipline, some formal discipline.
Okay, 12 and 13. Mm-hmm. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves.
That's it, right. So who's he speaking to do this work of admonishing and oversight of the church? Those who are, who are they? Those who are over you. Isn't that what it says? The elders. When Paul went to establish churches, as we'll find later in his instructions to Titus, that he went about ordaining elders and deacons. So, particularly elders. So that's what he's expecting. Now, consider how Paul ends his letter in chapter 3, verse 16. Dolores, do you have a, who has a mic? Wanna just read that verse for us?
Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times in every way. The Lord be with you all.
So how is discipline related to peace in the church? He ends the letter with, you know, the orders about discipline, and then he says, right after, Lord, now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times, in every way. Well, how about necessary sometimes? right? Church discipline is necessary sometimes for peace in the church. But the implication seems to be. All right. Paul at Athens and then at Corinth. So this, any other questions on Thessalonians? I'm done with Thessalonians, but you may not be. any questions? Hope you had a chance to read it. If you didn't, at least we highlighted it for you. That's what I'm going to be doing. I'm going to be highlighting the books. So if we have time today, hopefully we'll get ready to take on Corinthians. And so in preparation for next week, just go ahead and read 1 Corinthians in your spare time. All right. No questions. You all know it perfectly. Good. No, I don't either. I'm just kidding you. All right. Let's move on. Acts chapter 17. We have a record of Paul's stay in Athens. So he and we're jumping back in time here because he wrote 1 and 2 Thessalonians while he was in Corinth. His journey went from Thessalonica to Berea, from Berea to Athens, from Athens to Corinth. But something happened in Athens that's worth taking a look at, and look, I want to also look at what he says in 1 Corinthians. So let's first look at what happened in Athens. He says there briefly, we're going to read verses 22 through 34. Yeah, Frank, you get to be the one.
22 to 34?
Yeah, but before we do, I'm going to summarize a little bit what happens before. So in verse 17, if you go back and read it, you'll find that Paul did preach. He got to Athens, the first thing he does is goes to the synagogue. And then, having preached there and shared the truth, he goes to the marketplace, which is called the Agora. Anybody been to Athens? They still have a place in Athens called the Agora, which is basically in the same place. It's right down below the Parthenon. And it's a busy, busy marketplace. So he goes there. And then he gets finally invited to go to the area. Areopagus. I got it right. All right. the Areopagus is where they held court at times, and where leading men of the city would sit in judgment. And so they're really asking him to present for their judgment what he has to say. And we read that, you know, you'll find in these verses, we read a mention of Dionysius the Areopagite. Well, he's one of the judges. He's one of the men, one of the leading men of the city. That's why he has that name. All right, with that, let's see what Paul says.
Verse 22 to 34, Acts 17. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, "We will hear you again about this." So Paul went out from their midst. But some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them.
Okay. This was not Paul's typical message, was it? No. Instead of quoting from the Law and Prophets, which, you know, you read the other messages in the Acts, often it's full of prophecies about Christ from the Law and the Prophets. Who does Paul reference and quote in this particular defense of the truth? An inscription on a statue. That's one. He makes a number of references, actually, but they aren't. you have to be a Greek scholar to get them all. Some of them are pretty clear to us. So he makes a reference to an altar to the unknown God. And he makes another reference. He says, "Some of your own poets have said, 'For we indeed are his offspring.'" He builds a defense of the truth from their own literature. And this actually is it's helpful guidance. I mean, it's really helpful for us to understand that we need to make connections with our culture around us. And we want to be sensitive. Paul is in quoting them, he's actually honoring them, isn't he? You know? He's being courteous in their midst. He's not trying to offend them. We find in Ephesus there was a riot. We'll hopefully read about it. And the man, there's a riot over Paul and the effect of his preaching, because so many people were turning from their idols to God that the Ephesians were, particularly the silversmiths, were worried that the great Diana was not going to be worshipped, and their silversmith work of doing all the statues of Diana would, you know, they wouldn't have much profit. Nobody would be interested in Diana, so they had a riot. And the clerk comes of the city, stands up in this among these people. They gather all in the Colosseum there at Ephesus, and he says, "Paul has not spoken against our great God, our great goddess, Diana." So whatever Paul said, he actually didn't speak against her. And the same thing's here, true. We find him speaking with courtesy about their beliefs, but he presents the truth. So it's worth noting. However, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, excuse me, verse 1. Let's take a look at that. Who has the mic? Could you pass that on to, I don't know. Why don't you pass it over there, Terry? He's close by. We haven't done this side yet. First Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1. And then, Terry, after you read verse 1, read verses 18 through 29. Actually, chapter 1, verse 18 through 29. So chapter 2 first, then go back to 1. There we go.
Okay. 2, verse 1. "When I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom, as I proclaimed to you the testimony of God."
Actually, maybe you should read the next verse, because I think I cut you short.
"For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified."
Thank you. Now go back to chapter 1, verse 18 through 29.
18. For the message of the cross is foolishness for those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand miraculous signs and Greeks look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. But to those who God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength.
Thank you. So, question. Is what he says here in contrast to what happened in Athens? What he, you know, his message in Athens. I determined to know nothing among you except Christ and him crucified. In the message in Athens, do we hear about the cross? Now, I'm not sure what to make of all this, but something happened while he was at Athens. We do know that he did not establish a church there. We also know that there was a church that got established there, not too much, too long after. So he wasn't successful. Maybe Dionysius was more successful as a leading figure in Athens, but he left Athens without establishing a church. They did.
And so even in a kind way, presenting the gospel is going to hit the heart, and you're going to react in two different ways. You're either going to seek after it, and then you go, oh, he's saying something that's interesting to listen to, or you're going to go, you're going to mock it because the gospel is offensive.
Right.
Or if it's something you're going to be attracted to, you're going to offend by. So obviously he wasn't mincing or trying to be militant.
No. And, you, right, and he's saying, worship Christ. He's risen. And they mocked him about the resurrection. Now, I'm just saying, it could be that he would rather that they mock the message of Christianity because of the cross. I don't know. I'm just noting, this is what happened. He goes to Athens and has one message. He goes to Corinth and has a different one. He says, I came here determined to know nothing but Christ and him crucified as I preach the gospel to you. So it's just we're studying the life of Paul. Paul is like the rest of us. God is teaching him. He's learning, and we're seeing some of this. That's all I'm saying. I think we're seeing some of what God's teaching him. No, right. No, we don't, but we do know what he emphasized in this message. I mean, at least we have the highlights. And we do know that people came to faith. God was at work. So it wasn't that it was without fruit entirely. But he also says there aren't very many wise among you. I think he went to Athens, and he didn't get very far. You know, when he goes to Corinth, we're going to find... let me answer Marie's question first, though.
Well, I just wanted to add in verse 31, he says he has given proof to this to all men by raising him from the dead, which implies the cross.
Yes. Right. And everybody knows, actually, the fact, not everybody, but yes, the idea that he rose from the dead means he died, right?
Yeah.
So there was a reference, and maybe he explained it to some extent. Right. I'm just pointing out that Paul seems to have learned something. I'm not sure entirely. I'm certainly not going to say I know better than Paul about how to share the gospel. So I'm just saying that it seems that God's teaching him. And then in Acts chapter 18, verses 1 through 11, I want us to read that. Keep in mind, Corinth was known for its immorality. The city supported at public expense 1,000, it's reported. I read this in one of my sources. 1,000 prostitutes at the temple of Aphrodite. So that was part of the worship of Aphrodite. So anyway, this is Corinth. It's a little bit different than Athens. That's the point. So what happens in Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 18? 18, excuse me. Chapter 18, verses 1 through 11. We'll read that, and I want us to end there, but as you hear it, think about why Jesus felt it necessary to tell Paul what he says here in 1 Corinthians. So who has the mic? Thank you. Yeah. Yes.
After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. There he met a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had ordered all Jews to leave Rome. Paul went to see them, and because he was a tent maker as they were, he stayed and worked with them. Every Sabbath he reasoned in the synagogue, trying to persuade the Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Messiah. But then when they opposed Paul and became abusive, he shook out his clothes in protest and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent of it. From now on, I will go on to the Gentiles." Then Paul left the synagogue and went next door to the house of Titus Justus, a worshiper of God. Crispus, the synagogue leader, and his entire household believed in the Lord, and many of the Corinthians who heard Paul believed and were baptized. One night, the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision. "Do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent. For I am with you, and no one is going to attack and harm you, because I have many people in this city." So Paul stayed in Corinth for a year and a half, teaching them the word of God.
So Jesus felt he needed to tell Paul something. Wow. I mean, it's not every day Jesus appears to Paul in a vision, obviously. What did he say? "Do not be afraid. Stay put. Keep preaching. I have many people." And we know a church was established there in Corinth. And so Paul says that the gospel is not for the rich and the wise, but for those who have no account. We're going to find out what kind of people are in the church. And it's not, how should I put this? They have a lot of problems in Corinth. These aren't your outstanding moral examples of the city. So it'll be instructive. Who God saves, who God builds his church with. Yes?
Is this really implying that Paul was basically saying, "I'm done with you, I'm leaving"? I mean, is it implied that Paul was more or less, Jesus saying, keep doing what you're doing? Is the implication that Paul says, "I'm finished, I'm going to go speak to the Gentiles somewhere else, I'm going to leave Corinth and head off"? Is that?
Well, Paul generally didn't stay very long in one city. And we're going to find after Jesus speaks to him, well, actually I didn't spend a lot of time on it because we looked at it before. There is a persecution raised against him. And after the persecution's over, which didn't work out the way the persecutors planned, because they're the ones who got beat up, because the man in charge, I'm forgetting his name right now, basically said, "This is a matter of your religion, not a matter of Roman law. Go away." Paul stayed after that. Many days, we read. So Jesus spoke to these words shortly before that, probably. And Paul kept on. But it also is true, he would not stay long. There's only twice we read that he stayed at any extensive time in one city. And that's here in Corinth, and the other one we'll come to is Ephesus. He spends a lot of time in Ephesus, too. So this is unusual. Yeah. All right, well, we have to stop. This is kind of a little preparation for Corinthians. Don't be surprised by some of the things Paul has to tell them to stop doing, to straighten up, fix up their lives. Anyway, let's close. Thank you, Father, for your blessing, for your word, and for, thank you so much, Lord, that you build your church, not with the wise, not with those who have a great place in the world, but you build your church with those who are fools, those who are weak, those who are the most unlikely candidates for belonging to you. Thank you for your grace and the glory of your grace. And thank you for saving us, that we are numbered among them. And we ask your blessing as we come to your word this week through Jesus. Amen.